This is Father Gregory Pine, and welcome back to the Thomistic Institute podcast for our off-campus conversations. So at every opportunity, we try to follow up with Thomistic Institute speakers so as to chase down some of the insights perhaps presented at a lecture on campus or at an intellectual retreat. And for this episode, I am delighted to be joined by Professor Eleanor Stump. Thanks so much for joining.
I'm so pleased to be with you. I look forward to our conversation together.
As do I very much. As some people listening will know, I've been talking well about you or talking good about you behind your back for, you know, like 15 to 20 years. Because in the academic year 2006-2007, I attended a lecture that you gave at Franciscan University of Steubenville, which I think was a draft chapter for something that was eventually included in Wandering in Darkness, Aquinas on the Nature of Love, and specifically on this twofold desire for the good of the beloved in union with the beloved. But I was sitting there wearing my boat shoes and my short pants and my, you know, t-shirt thinking, holy smokes, what's going on right now? This is making sense of my experience in a way that few things have up until the present moment. So by way of introduction, I suppose this is more by way of testimony than introduction. Nevertheless, by way of introduction, a big thank you for that lecture and for your work, which has been profound, and has had a huge impact, not just like on, you know, Thomist ghetto dwellers, but in the philosophical community more broadly. So cheers. that may leave something to be desired by way of introduction, but for those who don't know Professor Stump, she is currently Professor Emerita at St. Louis University and continues to hold a variety of other academic appointments or connections, which afford her a wide access to the philosophical conversations and the philosophical community. But I mentioned the one book, Wandering in Darkness. Others have certainly profited from the earlier book, Aquinas, which ranges far and wide and is the kind of culmination of some of your work on matters of like natural theology or, you know, kind of philosophical theology there, some of those papers that you first published with Norman Kretzmann. And then subsequent publications include Atonement, which follows in the kind of spirit of Wandering in Darkness, and then The Image of God being the most recent. So I thought for this conversation that we could talk a little bit about the methodology or the approach that you deploy in some of these more recent publications. One thing that I was struck by in reading Wandering in Darkness, and I will stop talking here pretty soon. One thing that I was struck by in Wandering in Darkness is like the reverence with which you approach the experience of others. So, you know, you can read Prima Pars Question 2, Article 3, which introduces the five ways. And you can see St. Thomas's objection like, well, nature seems sufficient and evil seems real bad. But there's a way that you introduce this kind of objection posed by the difficulty, by the pain and suffering of human experience that's just very, I think sensible is not sufficiently profound a word, but it's just, it's very in tune with the heart. So maybe just as a commendation of that approach, could you lead us into the kind of urgency, to the felt need for something along the lines of the defense which you marshal in those works?
I would love to do so. I need to just correct one thing briefly in the introduction. Please. Of me. I am not yet emerita.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. So I am on phased retirement, which is to say I have lost some of my workload, but not remotely all of it. In this past term, I graded papers and submitted grades. So,
oh, man.
Yeah. So
my apologies for having phased you out too quickly.
Yeah. I have another 4 years before I am emerita.
Oh, tremendous.
So, assuming, of course, that I don't get hit by a bus before that.
So if I want to pursue a second doctorate in philosophy, I have 4 years.
If you could do it in 4 years, I would gladly accept you. Anyway, I don't think you need another doctorate. So here is my idea of an answer to your question. There are things to know that you can't know at all, or you can't know completely, or you can't know well. You lack something in your knowledge of them. If you know them only by means of propositional reasoning. And if you want to see a really fast Thomist way of getting this point. You can look at what Aquinas says in commenting on Christ's line in the Gospel of John, where Christ says to his apostles, I am the way, the life, and the truth. So truth comes in different varieties. There's propositional truth, but then there's also truth, which is one of the transcendentals. So there are six transcendentals. It's important to have that list in your mind. The four that we generally focus on are being, oneness, goodness, and truth. And that kind of truth is not propositional truth. It's truth of a different sort. It's truth where not what is in the mind matches reality somehow, but where what is in reality matches what's in the mind somehow, and in the mind of God in particular. And Christ is the truth because he matches what is in the mind of the deity in virtue of being one of the persons of the Trinity. On this way of understanding truth, truth is a person. And therefore, you don't know the truth if you don't know the person. But to know a person is very different. It's very different from knowing propositional truths, understanding arguments, and they're evaluating them for soundness. So the way we know persons is either by direct experience of them, as I am now getting to know you, in face-to-face contact, or the way in which we know persons when we can't have face-to-face contact with them is through stories. Stories transmit the knowledge of persons. And in case you think I'm making this up because it's useful, we actually have neurological experiments that show this. And some of the most recent neurological experiments show that it's much more true than we would have imagined possible. So my favorite recent exciting neurobiological contribution to this discussion comes from what some scientists are now calling collective neuroscience. So here is an older experiment that shows you the point that I'm going for, and it has to do with stories. So neuroscientists took two human beings who didn't know each other. We'll call them Tom and Jane. And they put Tom in an MRI scanner on the East Coast and Jane in an MRI scanner in the Midwest and connected them only by sound. And they said to Jane, okay, you start a story, you got 30 seconds. Then it goes to you, Tom, you got 30 seconds. Then it goes to you, Jane, you got 30 seconds. And the two of you, by alternating in this way, build an interesting story. Now, what you may or may not know is that a brain has waves. It makes brain waves. You can detect these brain waves in an MRI scanner. And the brain waves are highly idiosyncratic and variable and so on. So when Tom and Jane are first put in the MRI scanners, Jane's brains are going like this, and Tom's are going like that. Within a very short time of crafting a story together, the brain waves converge completely. You can see it on the graph. They converge. And it's not at all clear why that happens, how it's possible for that to happen, and how that's related to a story. But it does point out that there is something about the human brain engineered to enable us to function collectively as a social species. And the way in which we do that is also part of the way in which we come to an understanding of ourselves and the world in which we live. And stories are essential to it. So if you want to philosophize and try to understand human beings and the world in which they live, we want to try to understand what the nature of goodness is or what gives our lives meaning or anything about what it is to be a human being and flourish as a human being. And you want to avoid stories. You're going to come up with something that is not nearly as good as it might be. So that's the way I think about these issues. And especially if you want to know about those things that are crucial to our well-being as human beings, then you need to think about human suffering and the way in which human lives gain meaning through suffering. For that, you've got to see the suffering first. You've got to really see the suffering. But the way I think about it is, if you look at particular stories about great human suffering, and you ask yourself this question, who are my heroes, my exemplars of great human lives, of lives that show human flourishing? Which are those heroes of mine who've had no suffering? And nobody can think of any. All the people that you think about as your exemplars of great human flourishing have suffered. You can take the dogs interrupting this video as the dogs trying to illustrate what I'm talking about.
Yeah. So I think when, you know, we initially hear that, I mean, I can speak for myself, but when I initially hear that, I think, yes, like it's easy for me to kind of patronize that sentiment, almost condescend to that sentiment and be like, yes, there has been suffering in my life and I have incorporated it into a story of salvation. But in the midst of it, it doesn't feel too terribly much like that. It's usually just a kind of puddle of whining and self-pity and lamentable woe. But you have a way in your works, in your written works, of kind of pedagogically leading your reader into the nobility of a desire for a genuine embrace and a kind of living of it. There's a sense in which, like, it's not just propositional logic, nor is it just propositional logic masquerading as a story. It's a genuine story, and it seems like it attains to its term insofar as that story takes purchase of or takes claim to, like, your very life. I'm thinking of, like, the stories told at the end of Wandering in Darkness, the way that they're narrated, it kind of lays claim to you. Do you mind just describing a little bit, like, this, because you're doing it in the setting of a defense, so you're trying to help people account for their experience and give a response to what others would say is an incoherence or a kind of absurdity. And you're deploying narratives in service of that project or in service of a human project. Could you just describe a little bit like the place of story in the defenses that you marshal and like how you kind of envision it working or how you intend it to work?
I could try to do that, but it's a complicated subject, and I treat it in enormous detail in the book, The Image of God.
Okay.
So here, because we have a short period of time, maybe I can answer your question with a story that shows the point. So consider the story of Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. So she gets there and she's already in a kind of a weakened psychic condition because of the trauma of what's happened around Christ's death. And then the body's not there in the tomb. And she cries and cries and cries and cries. And in the story, two angels show up and they try to help her out. They say to her, "Why are you crying?" Now, this is on the face of it a stupid question. Everybody knows why she's crying. But on the other hand, it has its points, because if the person that she's missing is an ordinary human, well, then you've got to stop crying. Ordinary humans die. On the other hand, if the person she's weeping for is somehow the Messiah, somehow specially connected to God, somehow specially related to God, well, then you might not need his dead body in order to be connected to him. And in that case, you've got to stop crying too. So the angels are trying to give her a Socratic question to give her a little nudge in the direction of comfort that will stop those tears. And it must be the only case in Scripture where a human being brushes off the appearance of angels. She basically gives them no response. She has no fear, no excitement, no nothing. She just brushes them off. And then Christ comes to her and asks her the same question, "Why are you weeping?" And then helps her out with the next Socratic question, "Who are you looking for?" That's the question she needs to ask herself, "Who are you looking for?" And she brushes him off too. at which point everybody gives up and he reveals himself to her. It's me. He calls her by name and she recognizes him in his pronouncing her name. And then her joy is overwhelming and he gives her a job, announce his resurrection to the apostles, so that Aquinas calls her the apostle to the apostles. Her weeping stops. She has what is much better than the dead body she was looking for, and she is made glorious. Now, here is a really interesting thing to note about this story. When Christ comes to Bethany after the death of Lazarus, and Mary of Bethany comes to meet him, what she says to him is, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Everybody understands this line. Mary Magdalene might have said to him, "Oh, for heaven's sake, you're not still dead, you're resurrected. If you had told me this on Thursday, think of what you would have spared me. All you had to do was sit with me on Thursday and lay it out for me. Okay, on Friday I'm going to die. You won't be able to help with the burial, but don't cry, it's okay. Saturday, everything is going to be kind of sorrowful for you. It'll be hard to put up with, but don't worry. And don't buy any spices. Save your money, because I will meet you at 9 o'clock in the garden." And here's a really interesting thing to notice. Nobody in the entire history of the vast array of commentaries on that story, nobody ever asks, why didn't she rebuke him for this? He could so easily have spared her all her pain and suffering. Why doesn't she rebuke him with it? Nobody ever says, you know what? Nobody ever rebukes him on her behalf. Nobody ever says, good grief, he could have told her on Thursday. It never occurs to anybody. The most interesting thing about this story is that it never occurs to anybody to look at it that way. But why not? Why not? It would have been so easy for him to spare her all that suffering. In the answer to that question, why not? There is the way in which a story, a deep appreciation of somebody else's story of suffering, helps us to understand the reason why a perfectly loving deity would allow it. Because what you can see, here's the answer to the question, why doesn't anybody raise that question? Because you can see that if that's what he had done, she would never have become the glorious Mary Magdalene celebrated in art and literature everywhere. She would just have been a bit player, you know, like one of the little kids in the Christmas play at church who shows up as the shepherd in a shepherd costume. That's all she would have been, a walk-on in the story. As it is, Aquinas calls her the apostle to the apostles. Glorious. She is glorious. I'm trying to figure out why she's glorious is another subject entirely. But the point is this. You can see in the appreciation of the story of her suffering, you can see this. There is a connection between that depths of suffering and human gloriousness and flourishing. And even if we can't understand immediately without further reflection and discussion why there is that connection, that there is that connection is overwhelmingly clear from the fact that nobody ever thinks to ask, why didn't she rebuke him for not telling her in advance?
Yeah, I suppose, zooming out for just a second, it seems from a certain perspective like the Lord, in his omnipotence, could have communicated to Mary Magdalene whatever human excellence is drawn out or adduced by what she endures during the Paschal Triduum. And yet, God, in his loving kindness, chose to go about it in this way. And in going about it in this way, a Christian will say, this isn't creepy, this isn't torturous, this isn't ugly, as if he were simply visiting punishment upon her because he failed in his infinite wisdom to conceive of a better way by which to bring about this change. It strikes me that in your telling of stories, you help people not merely to like sympathize with the divine plan, but actually to like interiorize it, to kind of suffer it, to go through it. Could you maybe, turning back to this story, or if you prefer treating another story, how do we get there as human beings? Like, how do we enter?
See, I deny completely that there was a way for the deity to give her that glorious stage without that suffering. And here's my evidence for denying it. So, so John Chrysostom says, when a human being sings the song of his life for the Lord, the angels will want to listen, because the song that is the life of a human sufferer, redeemed human life of a sufferer, is more glorious than any song the angels sing. Now, why is that? The angels are metaphysically greater than human beings on Christian doctrine, which Chrysostom accepts. So why wouldn't Chrysostom say something like this? Look, the song of the angels is greater than any song humans could ever sing, because angels are bigger. That's just the way it is. They're metaphysically bigger. But he doesn't say that. He says the angels will want to listen when a suffering, redeemed human being sings the story of his life. The angels will want to listen because that song is more glorious than any song the angels sing. And here's why. Because gloriousness is a matter of being in the image of the deity. And what is the deity? God is love. The biblical warrant for that claim, God is love. And we also have biblical warrant for this. Greater love has nobody than laying down his life for his friend. So that the love that is the deity is most manifest in Christ's passion. And when a human being accepts his suffering in love for Christ, reflects the love of Christ in his suffering by accepting his suffering in love for Christ, then he mirrors the image of God in a way that a being that doesn't suffer cannot manifest itself. And that is why we can confidently suppose that Mary Magdalene did not wish Christ had done otherwise with respect to her. We can confidently suppose that she wasn't biting her tongue. She meant to say to him, look, why didn't you tell me? But she just bit her tongue and didn't say it. There's no hint of anything other than her rejoicing in what he has made of her through her suffering.
Okay, well, if you're up for it, maybe we could just pursue this idea of conformity to Christ and his mysteries. Because I'm thinking of this treatment of the image of God where St. Thomas says, strictly speaking, angels are more to the image of God because of the reasons you mentioned, their metaphysical superiority. They've got bigger brains and bigger hearts, to speak metaphorically. But nevertheless, we as human beings are more to the image of God accidentally or as it were. And he'll talk about human generation as one way in which we image the divine life. You know, the Father begets the Son and human parents beget human children. But I think, like, it sounds like from what you're proposing here that there are other ways, namely, you know, angels have one moment in which they choose for or against God. But we have a whole lifetime in which to be conformed to Christ, or a whole lifetime in which to unpack the riches of the divine life by, you know, cultivating human virtues and enduring human trials in some way, or somehow finding a way in which to unite that to Christ. So is this a way of kind of like spelling out the image of God in time and space, or is it an extension of the, how would you characterize our capacity as human beings to live in time and space to the image of God?
You have to remember that Christianity rejects Pelagianism as a heresy. So whatever is glorious in human beings is not a function of our cultivating virtue or living out in time and space, whatever it is we're trying to live out in time. It is a matter of a surrender in love to Christ. And in that moment of surrender, Aquinas says there is an instant in which, a datable instant, a cut in the continuum of time, in which a person ceases rejecting the love of God. And in that very instant, God infuses with formal, not efficient, but formal causation, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, in coming into a person, brings with it all the infused virtues, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In an incipient degree, they can increase, but they're there, all of them. And if you think about it, this is a view of human flourishing that we are very familiar with from Alcoholics Anonymous. So what does Alcoholics Anonymous tell us? You can want sobriety, and you'll never get it if you're alcoholic, until you crash, until you give up and understand that you cannot by yourself, of your own accord, reach that state of life you are hoping for. And in that crash where you open yourself up to help from what they call a higher power, there begins the process of achieving the kind of life you hope to have. But it requires your ceasing resisting and opening yourself up to somebody else's mind and will for help. That's how Aquinas sees the instant in which you acquire faith through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, faith and hope and love and all the rest. So what makes us different from the angels is that when we do that, when we are united with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are united with the suffering Lord. And the angels, although they are woven into the triune love of the deity, although they're woven into it, they don't weave into it by mirroring the most intense love of the deity, which is found in Christ's willingness to suffer for love. In your own willingness to accept suffering, in your own ceasing, rejecting God's love through the suffering, you do what the angels can't do. You fulfill the image of God in you in a way that they can't do, however big they are. And that's why Chrysostom says the angels will want to listen to us.
Yeah. As the story of salvation is told anew in each human heart in a new human register. So maybe then thinking about the role of exemplars, which is a theme that you've expounded upon here in the last 10, 15 years at length in these written works. I'm thinking about, okay, so obviously Christ occupies a peculiar causal position. That's the most sterile way to refer to the causality exercised by Christ. But nevertheless, he is God and he is man. And he not only models for us the redeemed life, but he causes it in us. I'm thinking then of the saints who don't cause the redeemed life in us in the same way. But I think about the way that we refer to them as inspiring us or giving us courage or showing us the next step along the path of conversion. Can you speak a little bit to maybe the symphonic or the harmonic movement of these different living outs? That's a terrible way to describe, but these different expressions of the divine life amongst the saints and how that somehow at work in our own life or how that's instrumental in our own conversion?
Well, for sure what the saints, official saints, unofficial saints give us is a compass to help us know which end is up. I'm trying to think of a way to say this that doesn't put down somebody else's favorite activity, but from my point of view, there are activities humans engage in or spend a lot of time on or think they're very cool because they engage in that seem to me to be an overwhelmingly stupid waste of the precious gift of human life. We have a limited amount of time on this earth. Everything is given to us, and if everything is given to you, a lot of responsibility is imposed on you for giving it back. Another way to think about it is, for Aquinas, magnanimity is a virtue. Now, if you look at Aristotle's idea of magnanimity, the magnanimous man is rich, and he spends a lot of money on public projects for the sake of getting honor from his community. This is this Aristotelian virtue of magnanimity can't be Christian. It just can't. It's an example of pride. It's wanting a good that diminishes when it's distributed because insofar as you have honor from human beings, the more people who have it, the less honor you've got. So you have to hope that the others don't get it so that you can have more of it. That's pride. Okay. But magnanimity is a Christian virtue because on the Christian virtue of magnanimity, you are rich, all right, but you are rich in the gifts God has given you. And you are going for honor, not from other human beings, because that honor diminishes when it's distributed. You're going for honor from God, and that honor does not diminish when it's distributed. Everybody can have an infinite amount of it, and it still is honor. And why? Because that honor is a matter of being desired in union by the creator of everything there is. There is no greater honor than that. In the face of that honor, all human shame falls away. All human desire for honor from other humans also falls away. By comparison with that honor from God, honor from human beings is tiny. And these very things I have just said are clearly illustrated and brought home to us with poignancy by looking at the saints. So I think, for example, about Harriet Tubman. What Harriet Tubman endured by way of suffering, I can't bear to think about. It breaks my heart. It makes it so hard for me to be a member of the human species when I think about what human beings did to her. And in the face of that horrible suffering, she loved the Lord. She lived in a kind of constant stream of prayer and mystical experience with the Lord. And she gave her life to saving other enslaved human beings, to helping to end their suffering, to bring them to a place where they could also have a decent human life. She gave her life to that, and she endured endless hardship in order to do it. She is a luminous specimen of the human race. And when you think about what she endured and what she did, then when you think about, and now pick an activity, a human activity, I'm not going to mention that other people give a lot of their lives to. When you think about those activities by comparison with her, you get a kind of Shrek. God protect me from spending time on that stuff. Because she's beautiful. She's a beautiful human being. And she shows you what is worth having in life. Like that.
So maybe as our time begins to draw to a close, it can be helpful maybe to pick out some of those human excellences. You've highlighted very beautifully their divine source and their divine end and the subordinate role of human consent and cooperation. But maybe just trying to pick out like some of the virtues that makes one a genuine, well, that helps one come into genuine contact with God and with reality, that helps one to be a good judge of his or her experience, that helps one to enter into the kind of narrative unfolding of life with a certain sympathy or with like, I don't know, what do I would say, maybe like a certain openness to it rather than imposing preconception or setting aside or foreclosing on the possibility of anything redemptive therein. Maybe could you pick out a couple of virtues or gifts of the Holy Spirit which help us to facilitate this, which help us to enter into this process whereby God will make us what he wants to make us or ennoble our spirit insofar as he sees fit to do so?
All the virtues, all the gifts, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit come as a set. You've either got all of them or you've got none of them. And the ones to focus on, I think, are these: love, joy, peace, patience. So why love? Love because your beloved is yours and you are his. Because the Song of Songs is in the scripture for a reason. And joy because your beloved is yours and you are his. And peace, because what you most want, you already have. And patience, because there's still going to be tornadoes and leukemia. And long-suffering, because you're still going to be the insufferable jerk you wish you weren't. So those first five, which capture your relationship to the deity, love, joy, peace, patience, and long-suffering, these set you in the right direction. They set you in the right direction. But from my point of view, a better way to think about it is by thinking about David, King David. So the scripture says when Samuel anointed him, the Holy Spirit came on David and did not leave him throughout all the rest of his life. Now, what's interesting about that claim is in the rest of his life, he becomes an adulterer and a murderer. And I think that God gives us in King David an example for our lives. So when the psalmist says, I am poor and needy, I think it's helpful to think of that as a line written by King David. He's the king. He has God's Holy Spirit in him. The Holy Spirit is what allows him to compose psalms that have made a difference to human beings everywhere for centuries. While he was, as he says in that psalm, poor and needy. And why poor and needy? Because he's an adulterer and a murderer. And the difference between David as an adulterer and a murderer and other adulterers and murderers is that David was willing to say, as King David, I am poor and needy. He had confession, contrition, and firm purpose of amendment, as Catholics like to say. And so he sets us a model of human greatness. It doesn't matter if you're not a murderer or if you're not an adulterer, you're still poor and needy. And recognizing that you're poor and needy and being willing to say so to yourself and to God and to rejoice in God's love and goodness for you, that's a kind of a tricky combination of things. But it does come from the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, which give you love, joy, and peace, because even as the poor and needy thing you are still your beloved's and he is his. That's the way to think about it. That is the goal for us, like that.
Sometimes in asking questions, I don't necessarily follow the most natural or supernatural line, but thoughts will arise in your mind or desires will arise in your heart. Ooh, it'd be great to say that, or oh, it'd be great to insist upon that. Are there any things that kind of came up in the course of the conversation that you think are worth mentioning at this point, or good ways by which to sum things up?
I guess just this, that it's important to learn. What you do in the Thomistic Institute is just terrific. It's important to learn. It's important for the Thomistic Institute to be successful. It's important for the Thomistic Institute to make available to people all over the kind of transmission of the great Christian intellectual heritage. We are members of a church that extends through cultures, through centuries, through languages, through ethnicities. We have a great heritage, but we need to find a way to access it, and the Thomistic Institute helps with that. So I for sure think that the Thomistic Institute is an important contribution to the welfare of the church, and I'm glad if there's any way in which I can help.
That's super generous. Thank you. I suppose this inspires in me one further question. I think often of the fact that we as human beings are dependent, and that is neither strength nor weakness. It's just metaphysical fact. What matters is what we do with it. And in a couple of your comments, this idea kind of dependence, for our lives, for our stories, in the life of virtue, some of those things which we extol as greatest excellences actually put us in fruitful dependence upon others and upon God. I was just wondering if maybe as a final question, final point, if you have thoughts that you'd be willing to share about our status as dependent rational animals, as depending upon God and depending upon others for our flourishing.
Well, begging everyone's pardon, I don't like that phrase, dependent rational animals. I know where it comes from. I know where it comes from, of course. But I think about it more nearly like this. See, what's wrong with dependent rational animals is it leaves us as isolated individuals leaning on one another. That's entirely the wrong metaphor. So think about the prayer of Daniel in Book 9 of the Book of Daniel. That's the most interesting prayer. So he begins in a sensible sort of way, addressing the deity. And then the pronouns are a kind of kaleidoscope. But some of the way he addresses God as you, he talks about God as him, he explains to God, I something or other, then he says, we something or other. But the most interesting thing about that prayer is that the we statements are false. So he says to God, we have not listened to your prophets. I think, wait a minute, you can't say we. You were brought to Babylon when you were very young. You never heard the prophets. Can't be that we have not listened to your prophets, or we have not kept your commandments. I mean, one thing we know about Daniel is he kept the commandments. He was willing to go into the lion's den. He was willing to die to keep the commandments. It's not true that we have not kept your commandments. Who the heck are we in that prayer of Daniel's? There's collective guilt. There's also collective shame. To us belongs confusion of face, he says to the deity. Not to Daniel. He's the third in power in the entire kingdom of Babylon. What confusion of face has he got? But it's we. And the question for us is something like this. What we do we belong to? And what kind of thing is this we? Guess what? It's not an Aristotelian substance. The body of Christ has no place in the ontology of an Aristotelian metaphysics. But that it is real, that it is important for us, that we are a we in Daniel's sense, that is what do I say, a really beautiful thing. Hard to understand, but a beautiful thing. And why is it beautiful? Because we are glorious to the extent to which the image of God is fulfilled in us, and that image is triune. God can say we also. And insofar as we are part of a we that mirrors the we-ness of the three persons of the Trinity, we have our best flourishing. So that's why I don't like dependent rationalism.
Well, that kind of brings us full circle, because I remember when you gave the lecture at Steubenville, at which I was present, I remember thinking that the lecture was excellent, but that the question and answers was still more excellent, because there was a kind of fierceness, not in like the sense of savagery, but like a kind of like an impatience with imprecision, or an impatience with the vagueness that often characterized our muddled thoughts about things. And you're like, no, think right, you know, like love well. So I appreciate the acuity of your critiques and your generosity in making yourself available for the conversation. So thank you.
Thank you for inviting me. I'm glad to have had this conversation with you.
Wonderful. All right, turning to you, the listener, thanks so much for tuning into this episode of Off-Campus Conversations on the Thomistic Institute podcast. If you haven't yet, subscribe on YouTube or your podcast app, unless you have determined that the Thomistic Institute podcast is not good for your spiritual flourishing, and then unsubscribe twice. Know of our prayers for you. Please pray for us, and we'll look forward to chatting with you next time on the Thomistic Institute podcast.